Brethren, I encourage you to continue in that vein of prayer. We need the power of God. We need the intangible, unseen work of the Holy Spirit. It's very, very easy to do church. It's relatively easy to preach a sermon. You know, if you can think logically through a text and structure it clearly and speak with relative intelligibility to a people, that part can all be done naturally. It's the supernatural part that we need. And we can rest on our laurels because the Lord has given us so much outwardly. But the essential things of our religion, though they're manifest outwardly, they're unseen. So we need that. We have an example of it, of course, in this portion that we read earlier, when the Holy Spirit came in power, first upon Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 11, and then later upon Grecians that were preached to in Antioch, both occasions Gentile Christians. And in verse 18, the Jewish people who were prejudiced against the Gentiles and Peter's going to them and eating with men who were uncircumcised, when they hear what God did, they couldn't deny it. And their conclusion is stated in verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." This evening we come to question and answer 87 in the Shorter Catechism. We've considered faith in Jesus Christ, and we move on to take up the co-joined or the Siamese twin of faith, namely repentance. Two things that always come together in Scripture. The Lord requireth of us repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And though we can and indeed must distinguish those two things, it's very important that we do. We can't separate them. Catechism asks, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Many of you have heard the call to repent from your childhood. You've memorized this catechism question, but the real question is, have you the experience of repentance unto life? This is what it is, and you should be able to see evidence or fruit in your life, bringing forth the fruits of repentance. Well, we looked at the general requirement of repentance a few weeks ago, that it's one of the things that is necessary for us to escape God's wrath and curse that is due to us for sin. And it's also something that is commanded of all men everywhere, as the Apostle Paul preaches in Acts chapter 17. For the times of this ignorance God hath winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But this evening, we're delving into the nature of repentance. We've showed you its requirement. We need to understand what it is. Consider in the first place, then, that it is repentance unto life. Repentance unto life. And on first reading of the Catechism, you may wonder, why is it called repentance unto life? And there are a number of reasons that we could supply to you as to why it is spoken of in that way. But the obvious and most important one is that the Bible actually calls it that. This text that we just read, Acts chapter 11, verse 18, When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now understand that statement in its conclusion. The Jewish leaders, who were concerned that Peter had gone in among the Gentiles and preached the gospel to them, have heard Peter's report that God called them by way of a vision. He went to the household of Cornelius. He preached the word of God. The Holy Ghost fell upon them. And the Holy Ghost produced this grace of repentance. But that's not all they say. They say that this was done in the household of Cornelius as it was done to us before them. What's he speaking of? He's speaking, of course, of the day of Pentecost. And so this verse tells us that God first granted to the Jew repentance unto life. If he's also giving it to the Gentile now, he must have previously given it to the Jews. And so when you see what happens there on the day of Pentecost, and the people are pricked and they say, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What was that repentance on the day of Pentecost? It was repentance unto life. And then when you read on in chapter 11, and we have in verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, speak unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And what happens? And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. That's repentance unto life as well. Repentance unto life. Let's consider some words that the Bible uses for repentance. In this text, it's the word metanoia. It comes fundamentally from the word nous, which in Greek means or refers to the mind. I don't know if you use it here in America, but back home, not too frequently, but sometimes if someone has no sense, it would be referred to it. We would refer to them in this way, that they've got no nous. They've got no sense. It's like they're mindless. Refers to knowledge, thinking, common sense. The word metanoia means a change of mind, a new purpose formed, which produces new actions performed, so that we're thinking differently, and as a result of that, we're doing the reverse of what we previously did. It's a change of mind. Then we have another word, estrepho, which is used in a number of places in the New Testament, notably 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living God. And so you see it illustrated there, even in the words. They turn to God, but they at the same time turn away from something else. In this place, idols. The main word for repentance in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word shuv, which simply means turn, to change direction. And you hear the double command of Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, using this word, turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? We'll have more to say about that verse later. But we simply bring it in here so that you understand the meaning of repentance. It means to change your mind. And more particularly, we could say it means to change your mind about God, to change your mind about sin, to change your mind about yourself, and to change your mind about Christ and your life. Everything changes here with repentance, the direction of your life as a whole, or perhaps one area of your life, one particular part that you need to deal with. You see it's sinful. And through repentance, by God's grace, you change it. So the words are very simple. easy to understand. But then note here the grace of repentance. The Catechism is again very careful. As it speaks of faith as a saving grace, it also speaks of repentance in the same way. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. What does that tell us? Well, surely it tells us that it is not something that men can produce naturally. It's a grace. In fact, for someone without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, to try to repent is to attempt the impossible. Remember hearing an old preacher, and he was talking about the lack of the preaching of repentance in the church and how people imagined then when they heard it that they can do it any time they want. And so he challenged them, "I dare you to try. I dare you to try. Go away and try to repent your own strength. You'll never do it." Why? Because it is a saving grace. It is something that God gives us by the Spirit graciously. And it's no surprise that on the day of Pentecost and in the Gentile Pentecost in Acts chapter 10 and 11, that repentance unto life is given as the Spirit of God is poured out upon the Jew first and also upon the Greek. But think of the language here. It's a saving grace in the Catechism, but that language is just taken from our text, isn't it? Look at it again. What's the conclusion? "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." He doesn't say God hath also seen in the Gentiles repentance unto life, though he has. He says God has granted it, or we could say God has gifted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now turn back to Acts chapter 5, and you'll see something more particular in the working of this gracious gift. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Speaking of the Lord Jesus in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." Repentance unto life is a saving grace gifted to a sinner by Christ and through the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. Christ gives the gift of repentance unto life. So you see, repentance is a gracious gift given to us. Now, many people may produce something of themselves that looks like repentance. So it is certainly possible that someone can naturally amend outwardly their life to stop some very obvious sins. So the drunkard can give up his alcohol. People can turn over new leaves. Someone can be wild when they're young and reform their life when they're old, or quite simply, they grow up, their behavior matures, and outwardly it might begin to look somewhat Christian. They might even speak about how foolish they were in their younger years. Sometimes people can do that when they're actually moved by a fear of hell. But that does not mean to say that it is repentance, because repentance is a God-given, Spirit-worked change of heart and life. God takes the hammer of the law, and by the Spirit, he breaks us down and wounds it. And then he takes the medicine of the gospel, and he effectually applies the gospel to our hearts so that Christ heals us. Without that, whatever we have, it's not repentance. We have the grace of repentance. But it's repentance unto life, isn't it? And so we have to consider life through repentance. This is a saving grace given to us by Christ through the Holy Spirit, and it issues in life. You see it in the text, don't you? Repentance unto life. And this is really what sets it apart from all of those false, masquerading forms of repentance. You can take repentance unto life and you can contrast it with no repentance at all. Or you can take repentance unto life and set it over against false repentance, which the Bible tells us ends in death. True spirit-wrought repentance ends in life. No repentance or false repentance ends in death. I said we would come back to it, those famous words of Ezekiel. Chapter 33, verse 11, say to them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Do you see the contrast? Death and life. That the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? If you don't repent, you die. Ah, but if you do repent, you live. Because the wages of sin is death. Turn from your sin. That is, repent and live. This is God's pleasure. This is also God's command. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. You get the opportunity, pick up Nathaniel Vincent's little book, Turn and Live, an exposition of Ezekiel chapter 33, one of those little Puritan books that RHB has published. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and you see again this contrast between death and life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Ezekiel is contrasting no repentance with true repentance. But here the Apostle Paul is contrasting false repentance with true repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and following. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Two kinds of sorrow. One issues in life, and the other issues in death. Paul says to the Corinthians, it was not the sorrow of the world that worketh death. It was godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation. My friends, that is life. Do you see it? True and false repentance. The end of one is salvation and life, and the end of the other is death. And so you go to the Bible and you see numerous examples of this, don't you? Of things which for a moment look like true repentance, but it's only the sorrow of the world. You find it in Cain. My punishment is more than I can bear. You find it in Pharaoh. Oh, he comes when the affliction's coming, when the thunder's roaring, when the plagues are being poured out upon Egypt, and he says, Moses, I have sinned. Pray unto the Lord that he would take his hand of judgment from us. But he doesn't repent. You see it in Saul. How many times King Saul has something that looks like repentance, but he dies godless and in despair. Then you see it in Judas, who repented. It repented him for what he did. But it was nothing more than the selfish sorrow of the world, remorse and regret that works death. Indeed, if you read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3 through 5, you see that after it repented, Judas, what did he do? He went out and hung himself, like Saul, in a sense, in godly, hopeless despair. Maybe tears running down his cheeks. Maybe words of confession and recognition that he had sinned upon his lips. But it wasn't repentance. You need to understand this, because you can have these momentary episodes of remorse and regret. Some can have dreadful fear of the wrath of God. They can be troubled in their conscience, but there's no turning unto God for mercy. It's a false repentance that's unto death. Well, that brings us to the second place, turning from sin. Turning from sin. From the Catechism, we can identify a number of aspects of repentance. We could say it's a heart and a life matter. Begins inwardly, shows itself outwardly. It has to do with our attitudes, and it's seen in our outward actions. But the most basic thing that we can say about it is that it is a two-part turning. Children, you can remember that, can't you? Repentance is a two-part turning. We turn from sin, and we turn to God. Now consider the first. You are to turn from sin. What do you need, or what motivates this turning from sin? What's the experience of it like in your soul? Well, again, the Catechism is helpful. It tells us that to turn from our sin, we need a true sense of our sin. Well, you must have that. You need a true sense of your sin. You need to see your sin before God. And seeing that sin, you need to feel not only the guilt and fear that conviction brings, or maybe better put, you're not just to be occupied with the consequences of your sin, because many who have no more than the sorrow of the world that worketh death, they're very concerned about the consequences of their sin. They have a selfish fear of hell, because naturally they don't want to go to hell. Who wants to go to hell? But you need a true sense of your sin, something more than the fear of the consequences of your sin. You need a sense of sin in its offense. So you look at your sin and you conclude that my sin deserves the wrath of God. And yes, a sense of fear and danger comes into our soul. The alarms start going off, warning us that we must flee the wrath to come. Well, don't you see that when God gives the Jews repentance unto life in the day of Pentecost? They come to the apostles and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's conviction, there's desperation there. And then you see it in Philippi when the jailer springs in absolute terror, and he speaks to Paul and Silas, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" There's fear. There's a sense of danger. But again, it's only a part, because a true sense of sin not only hears danger, it sees and it feels defilement. So someone says, "I'm a sinner. I've broken the law. God's going to send me to hell. And I am scared stiff of hell." But let me ask you this. Have you come to see your sin as completely odious in the sight of God? Have you gone beyond recognizing that your sin is hurtful to you in that it has consequences, to realize that your sin is hateful to God? You see, when that happens, you'll begin to speak like David. My sin is ever before me. It dominates all my thoughts. The sense of guilt, the sense of utter defilement, it overwhelms my soul. And everything else seems to disappear, and it's me and God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and committed this evil in thy sight. And you're just in everything that you say about me, and you would be just in everything that you would do unto me, picking up my soul, casting me into a lost eternity. It would be right, Lord. Have you come to sense the danger and the defilement of your sin? That's a true sense of sin. But the Catechism takes us further. If you have that true sense of sin, what happens? Well, then you will have grief and hatred of your sin. Sometimes it will bring you to tears. Many times it won't, but it will always bring sorrow. You don't have to have tears running down your eyes to have true grief and hatred of your sin. But necessarily, it has to have sorrow, doesn't it? It has to bring mourning into your soul. And not that selfish grief. Not the man who looks down at sin, like many in our society, and they say, well, it's ruined my life. And maybe it has. It likely will have. No, I grieve because my sins have offended God. And I sorrow because my sins have crucified Christ. When a sinner is given this gift of repentance unto life for the first time, this is what it produces within his soul. But the Christian, in his ongoing walk with God, every time he sees his sins, it's going to have the same effect. He will look upon it with grief and hatred of heart, sin which once troubled him, not at all. Sin that was a light thing to him in the past is no longer a light thing to him now. Friends, this is the sorrow that we need to sign our sin a bill of divorcement, to leave it, to be done with it. Now hear the Lord press this upon your soul this evening. Do you know sin like that? Not just what sin is, what my sin is. And the godly, affectionate response to that sin, so that it grieves me to the core of my being. Then a true sense of sin will hate sin. By nature, without the work of the Holy Spirit, we love sin. But by grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we hate sin. It's one of the marks of growing godliness in the life. A growing hatred of sin. And so when someone comes to Christ at the beginning, he doesn't have all the knowledge of the law that he will have as he continues to walk with the Lord, but God will put his finger on some very particular and obvious sins, and those sins begin to repel the soul. He's drawn to Christ, and then he walks on in fellowship with the Lord, and he comes to say increasingly, as for thy commandment, it is exceeding broad, and he grows in his love for Christ and in his hatred of all sin. Sins he didn't even know existed before. And they're just as loathsome to him. Indeed, the Bible speaks of this as a loathing of our sin to the point that we loathe ourselves. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 31. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. There are maybe some of you here this evening, and your friends and family members, they love you, and yet they loathe your sins. And you haven't really begun to loathe your sins for yourself. Ah, but when God grants unto the soul repentance unto life, grief is married to hatred of sin, and you become set against all sin as your confirmed enemy, irreconcilably set against sin. No peace treaties. You see sin and it invites you to parley with it, and you say, no peace with sin. It's my enemy. Grief for sin sets us mourning, doesn't it? But hatred, says Thomas Vincent, puts weapons in our hands to fight against it. Well, you see, repentance has both a grief for sin and hatred of sin. So I ask you again, what is your response to sin? Does it trouble you? Just ask the question of this day. Do my sins of today trouble me? Do they bring sorrow into my soul? Do I feel hatred rising up within my heart against it? Am I drawn to fight against sin as my inveterate enemy? We turn from sin because we've come to have a true biblical sense of sin. But something else. In turning from sin, not only do we need a true sense of sin, the Catechism reminds us that we need an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Now, we've said a lot about repentance already, but hear this. Everything up to this point that we've described is needed, but a man will never ever turn from his sin to God unless he apprehends the mercy of God in Christ. He'll never do it. But when God gives repentance unto life, the soul first understands mercy. What a blessed thing. The soul first understands mercy. First understands I need mercy. But far more important than that, he comes to realize that God is merciful. And so the sinner, under conviction of sin, he doesn't need to be convinced that God is holy. In his soul, he's feeling God come to him as a consuming fire. And because of that, with all of the depth of conviction that he's experiencing, he will never dare to approach this consuming fire because he's convinced of certain death. And And then he learns God is merciful. And a whole new world of hope opens up to him. And the one who is convinced of his sin and condemnation from God, by God, is now convinced that he has an invitation to come to this same God. That God is merciful. The one who threatens judgment declares the glory of his name. I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. I am so merciful that nothing can be compared to my mercy. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, who will not retain his anger forever. What's the reason? Because he delighteth in mercy. Oh, that's good news to the soul, isn't it? Burdened under the conviction of sin and loathing his sin within his soul. God constantly calls us to think of him like this because he knows we won't. You have it beautifully presented in Isaiah chapter 55. Many of you love this passage of scripture as I do. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. God's indiscriminate and free offer of life and salvation in his Son. But isn't it interesting that when we read further down the chapter that God is reasoning with us? Because unbelief will say, it can't be this easy. It's too good to be true. No, I have to turn over the new leaf. I have to go and atone for my sins. I need to be able to make myself respectable unto God. And God says in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And he backs it up with this profound reason: for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. I don't think like you. I don't deal with those who have offended me the way you would deal with them. But when I bid you come to me and I throw the doors of mercy wide open, you need to understand that my thoughts are so far higher than yours that you need to bring yours into absolute submission to mine and simply take me at my offer. That's part of repentance, brethren. The soul begins to understand in its condemnation that God is merciful. But it goes further than that, because the Catechism doesn't tell us that we are to have an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ. It tells us that we are to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. That's beyond understanding. That's beyond comprehending. To apprehend a thing is to lay hold upon it. And it's interesting because God apprehends us by his law. He arrests us, charges us, condemns us, throws us in the prison cell to await the execution of judgment. But then he apprehends us in his mercy, and we feel that as being drawn to lay hold of that mercy for ourselves. We, in a sense, go like the policeman now to lay hold of mercy and to hold it tight with the determination never to let it go. God extends his mercy to us in Christ, who pays the debt to release us from sin, who satisfies the just demands of the law, who sheaths the sword of divine vengeance for every sinner who will trust him. And in repentance, we come to God through Christ. Friends, it's here we see the difference again between true and false repentance, is it not? Because false repentance is really legal repentance. It's full of fear, but where does it end? The only place it can end, in tormenting despair. So a man is laid hold on by the guilt of his sin, and he's under the thunder of conviction. But the thunder, brethren, provides absolutely no refuge. How does a man cope with that? The only thing that he can do is try to silence the thunder. And in one way or another, he will always return to his sin or sink in despair. But what's this? What's this evangelical repentance? It's a trembling sinner hearing the thunder, but hearing above the thunder the call of mercy, and he lays hold of Christ as a believing sinner. You see, when the Catechism tells us that we are to have an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, it's really telling you that repentance is a believing thing. It's a believing thing. The Spirit of God gives birth to the two things together. That's why I called them at the beginning co-joined twins, Siamese twins. Repentance is turning from sin unto God, but the only way we can do it is through the provision and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the only way that we can repent is by coming to God in faith. Children, remember that little clause in your catechism very well. An apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, because if you take that clause out, there's no repentance. There's no repentance. And the reason is very simple, because there's no gospel. If we could visit hell, do you know what you'd find? The most powerful conviction of sin that anyone has ever experienced. The most terrifying fear that anyone has ever experienced. The deepest despair that anyone has ever experienced. All parts of repentance in their proper place. But you know what we would never find in hell? Mercy. Hell is the epitome of worldly sorrow that continues to terminate in eternal death. But repentance unto life involves an apprehension of the glorious mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Do you have that? You'll never repent without it. Thirdly, turning to God. We have grief and hatred of our sin. We turn from it with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, and we turn unto God, and the Catechism says this, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So we turn to God, of course, when we embrace his mercy and forgiveness. But in this, There's more. It's not just the reception of mercy. All these things coalesce, don't they? Returning from sin, one way of life, returning to God for mercy, but we're doing so with a resolution to be His, to leave our old life and our sin behind, and to commit ourselves entirely to a life of following Him. That's what it means to turn to God, brethren. It involves a resolution to walk in God's ways. The mind is changed. Remember we said that? It means a change of mind. The mind is now inclined in a new direction. As a result of that, we have a new purpose to go in that way. The work of the Spirit in our heart, giving us a determination to walk in newness of life. Why? Because He's given us a new heart, which has given us new desires, which has given us completely new direction. You see this in Psalm 119. The opening section, the last verse, the psalmist says, I will keep thy statutes. There's his resolve. Forsake me not utterly. And he goes on in the Christian life with the struggle for obedience, but yet he keeps coming back to these elements of repentance and resolve. Look at Psalm 119, verse 57 through 59. Psalm 119, verse 57 through 59. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. There's his resolution. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. Now he's apprehending the mercy of God. I thought upon my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Notice he doesn't just say, I thought upon my former ways and I turned from them. He actually gives us the fruit of it. I thought upon those ways, you could put in parentheses in a sense, and I turned from them and I turned to your testimonies. Verse 106, I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. But if you turn back to the chapter we began with in Acts chapter 11, you'll see the same thing in evidence. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And then certain men from Cyprus, they go to Antioch to preach the gospel, and they encounter Grecians there. And the fruit of their preaching is that these Grecians, in verse 21, turn unto the Lord. But let's look at verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, listen, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. What does repentance involve? A full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. Well, don't you see it here? That's exactly the fruit of repentance in these men's lives, that they would, with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. So what am I saying? That when you repent, you come to God with a determination to leave your sin behind you and to pursue a completely opposite course of obedience and holiness. Repentance is way more than coming to the end of the day, feeling a little bit guilty, bending your knees and saying, sorry, God, forgive me. It's as Psalm 119, have mercy upon me, and I will keep thy law with my whole heart. Have mercy upon me, and I resolve that with purpose of heart, I will endeavor to stop sinning. a resolution to walk in God's ways, but it's more than that. It's also endeavor to walk in God's ways. That means hard work. It's endeavor to walk in God's ways. I just said to you that it's more than saying, sorry, God, forgive me. Now I'm saying it's even more than a resolution to obey God with the whole heart. It's more than coming before God and saying, well, I'm really going to do this. How many times, brethren, have you been really going to do this? How many times? And it's still undone. Every year people resolve to do things. They're going to control their weight. They don't. They're going to be more disciplined in their life. They're not. They're going to go forward spiritually, and they're still stuck where they were. Because our resolutions are like the mist in the morning, and the sun just appears and evaporates it all away. Too often our repentance is like that, isn't it? It's like January in the gym. You walk in. Where did all these people come from? Well, they all made resolutions. Go back in March, you'll not have too much of a problem. Why? Because there was no endeavor to fulfill the new resolution. Repentance has a determination, but then it actually has sincere endeavor, not perfect, but a sincere endeavor after new obedience. You see the resolutions of your heart, which are good when you repent? They're like the blossoms on the apple tree. They're a sign of life. They're nice to look at, but they're not apples. They're not fruit. Brethren, here's the fruit of repentance: endeavor or hard work in the area of reformation of life and holiness. That's the true and lasting fruit of repentance. So you should understand that repentance together with faith is the ongoing experience of the Christian life. You may have heard it said, Luther described the Christian life. The entirety of the Christian life is repentance. And people scratch their head, think, well, he must have been a terribly morbid man. No. He was someone who understood the Christian life. Because as I continue to sin as a Christian, therefore the whole of my life, I will continue to repent as a Christian. This has to mark the whole way we walk to heaven, turning from sin, all sin, onto God, continually. It doesn't stop. But it's an evangelical grace. And my friends, it is a sweet, sweet thing. Oh, at the beginning, it's bitter. But the bottom of the cup of repentance is always sweet. So then, what have we learned this evening? This issue of repentance, its nature, what is it? It's a true sense of sin with grief and hatred from it. Sometimes with tears, not always. But coupled with an understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, which comes with affections after him. But what's the lasting evidence? It's here, isn't it? The transformed life. The ongoing hard work of renewal as God shows us daily more and more of our sin and more of his mercy. And we more and more turn from sin unto God in Christ. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for the saving grace of repentance. It's a terrible time in the church when the very word nearly makes people sick. What a fatal error, and what a loss of blessing. Oh, how we should love repenting. Repentance gets the abominable thing of sin out of our hearts and lives. Brings the Savior near. As we lay hold of him and enjoy more and more of his grace and mercy, forgiveness, love. Naturally, we cannot produce it in our own hearts. We can't produce it in the hearts of those who hear even this message this evening, but you can, as you came in the power of the Spirit upon the Jews as Peter preached at Pentecost, and as you came in the power of the Spirit upon Cornelius and those who were with him, and again, the Grecians in Antioch. And they turned unto God. And they had a purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. Lord, that is not a difficult thing for you to do here in this place, even tonight or on the Lord's Day. We ask you to do it. Give us a concern for our own repentance and give us a burden for the repentance of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.